Hello. Now, what happened to this thing? Thank you. Who was that? Selah? All right, that's good. I actually have something for you, Selah, in my office. It's an award for Kids for Truth. Yeah, you missed it. I think it was last week we gave them out, wasn't it? Yeah, no? 2 weeks ago, Carter says. A better memory than I have. So I'll get that to you, okay? But good to hear that you're here. Good to see you all. I hope you all be able to come with us to the fellowship afterwards at the McParlin's home. Maybe I'll just get a count. How many are going to come? You want to just stick up your hands? It's only less than five minutes away. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Now we got about 30 here. All right. So take that as an exhortation if your hand wasn't up to come anyway. All right. Right here on the desk you will find directions that look like this, okay, for the how to get there. It's just really up the way a little bit and down on Getty. So check those directions out and you'll be able to get there. But I'm getting ahead of myself because that's not time for announcements yet. I'd like to open with a word of prayer. And would you join me in doing that, please? Father in heaven, it is our privilege to be able to come and join together as a family of believers. We thank you for the opportunities that you've given us, like this one, to fellowship afterwards and have a little food together. We thank you for the hospitality that has been extended to us by the McParlin family. But Lord, our main goal this morning is to worship you in spirit and in truth. Regardless of whatever else happens, whatever has happened or brought us to this point, Lord, it's your right and title to be worshipped as the creator of the universe. You have made all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. And so this morning we pray that you will help us to worship you that way. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted, that no man or woman or individual in this church will take the spotlight away from him, who is our Lord, our God and Savior, the one for whom we watch to come again and to receive us to himself. Father, we pray also that the service will be helpful to those that are not believers in our midst, that they will see that God is in our midst and that we do worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And to that end, let's turn to hymn number 44. Hymn number 44, Be Thou Exalted. And then we'll sing number 72 after that. But David, please come and lead us in that hymn. Thank you.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 44.
Be thou exalted forever and ever, God of eternity, the Ancient of Days. Wondrous in majesty, so mighty in wisdom, perfect in holiness and worthy of praise. Be thou exalted by seraphs and angels, be thou exalted with harp and with song. Saints in their anthems of rapture adore thee. Heavenly banner, heal praises we sing. Be now exalted by seraphs and angels. Be thou exalted with harp and with song. Saints in their anthems of rapture adore thee. Thine be the glory forever. Amen.
Hymn number 72, Fairest Lord Jesus. Hymn number 72.
I could ask the favor of one of the deacons, maybe Dwayne. On my desk, there's three papers together. One of them is a certificate that I'd like to give out this morning. Brother, thank you. It should be right on my desk there. If it's not, well, we can get it later, but it should be there. We have a distinct privilege this morning to be able to have a baby dedication service. We're not able to have a dedication service for all of the babies that have been born recently. We hope to have the others soon when their parents inquire of such of me. But we want to do one special one today because little John Mayer is going to be leaving. He's taking his parents south for the next year. And he likes the weather down there better, I think. Actually, Mark has been assigned down there for a year of fellowship for his shoulder specialty. And so they'll be leaving. But they've made a vow to come back. And to show that he's made a vow, he got his hair cut. No, I was just kidding, brother. We were just talking about in the book of Acts... with Paul getting his hair cut, and so Mark came in with a haircut today. And Rudy. Oh, no. Well, anyway, read that section in Acts where Paul had a vow and he got his hair cut at Cenchrea, and you'll see the meaning of what I've just said there with our brother Mark. But anyway, thank you, Bill. I don't know where that is, brother. Yeah. Looking for the church's camera. Can't find it. I am not sure where that has gone to. You do have one with you? Okay, well, if you want to give that to Mr. Reed, he will get some good pictures for us. That'll be great. Okay. I was a little discombobulated this morning because Andy Bennett called in sick, and so I had to fill in the Sunday school for him. But if you will excuse that, then we will move right ahead. You know, one of the things I want to say about a baby dedication really kind of boils down to this. This baby dedication is not going to do anything to John or in John. You understand what I mean. No grace is conferred by our prayer or by some laying on of hands, or you don't see any water appear to be sprinkled on the baby or christening him or whatever they do and baptizing and everything in the Catholic Church or in the mainline denominational churches, especially the Presbyterian sort. Nothing happens to John. But the dedication that the parents are indicating by coming to publicly dedicate or consecrate their child to the Lord, that dedication, if carried through, will have an effect on John and in John. Do you understand what I mean by that? It is really almost in a sense a dedication of parents and their expression of desire before the Lord to raise up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that's what they are what they are doing. So baby dedication is not a baptism, it's not a christening, it's not something that cleanses from original sin. It's most certainly not entering the church or becoming part of the new covenant or the covenant community, as many will say. The bottom line is that the baby dedication does not change the baby or confer grace whatsoever. But a baby dedication is a recognition of the gift of life and the resulting stewardship that we have in that gift. God has created us all, whether you call that by primary or secondary means, matters little to my conversation with you right now. It is that we are special creations of God. That life begins at conception, and it ends when God says it ends. It ends when the last breath is drawn and the spirit departs to, we trust, be with the Lord, if they're saved, a saved person at that time, or departs to receive its just reward if not. So we see this as a resulting stewardship because we've been given a gift that is incalculable in value. It's not just a house or a car or some expensive material thing. It is a gift which is, you can't put a value on life. And God gives us children and expects us to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so we have that stewardship. And we've reviewed how that stewardship has fallen on hard times in this nation as well as many others. 1/5 of pregnancies, you know, end in abortion. And abortion has wiped out an entire 11 years of births in our nation, you know, in recent history. We've lost a generation, basically, due to that convenience factor, if you will, people aborting on demand. So we need to really uphold the stewardship. And that's one of the things that happens when we have a baby dedication. It's also a dedication of the parents to a biblical home life. That is, a life that's centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and around His Word. Setting an example for the child by how mom and dad interact with one another. Reading the Bible together and having a family devotion or altar, you could call it if you go back to older terminology. Bringing the child to church consistently, teaching the child the Scriptures, praying with the baby and with the young one as they grow up, and praying for them as well, their salvation and their growth. It includes proper discipline. It includes saying no when the child wants something that is not in her or his best interest. It includes loving the child. And also, a dedication is really also a reminder to us as a church that in years to come, when John is 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 13 and 17, and he's in the Sunday school classes or involved in the ministries of the church, we also have a responsibility as we assist the parents. We're not the parents. They have a responsibility uniquely given to them, but we are assisting them in the child's spiritual growth and development. And so this service is a reminder for that as well. Let me read in 1 Samuel, if you would turn there with me to a short passage in 1 Samuel. Chapter 1, would to God that little John will be the next Samuel. But behind Samuel, there were godly parents. And I want you to notice that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" You remember, of course, she could not have children up to this point. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. They went up there before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." So Hannah was praying and begging God, "Give to me a son. And if you do, then I will turn him over to you. And he will be what the Bible calls a Nazarite from his youth. He will not have any razor come upon his head." In other words, he will be fully dedicated to God with all of the special restrictions that entailed. You remember some of those with maybe the story of Samson text in Numbers that talks about that, not touching dead bodies and that sort of thing. But here is the prayer of a mother for a child, begging God for a child, and she promised to dedicate that child to the Lord's service. I don't know what will happen with John and his life, if he will be a full-time servant, as we say, or what. It doesn't really matter as long as he's a Christian doing the will of God. And he will find out what that is, and we hope to observe and see that, and if the Lord tarries. But you also remember that the Lord taught us that the little children are not to be kept away from him. Why? Because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Those children are a great example of utter dependence on the Lord. You look at this little guy when he comes up in just a moment, and you will see he can't help himself yet. He's still dependent on mom and dad for everything. And so are we with the Lord. we are dependent on God and on Christ for our salvation. And so if we don't come to Him as a little child, then we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven either, with a childlike kind of dependence and faith. And so that's what He taught the disciples, even though they initially said, you know, get these kids out of here. They're just a hassle. You know, they're getting caught under our feet and they're tripping us and everything. That wasn't the way that Jesus looked at children. They were a great example. In fact, he took one and set them in the midst of them and said in Matthew 18 and 19 those truths that we just talked about. Let me just read those briefly, quickly for us as we prepare to have our little dedication prayer. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Matthew 18:1. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." In chapter 19, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Well, that's what a baby dedication is all about, and I could preach the whole service on it, but I will refrain. I'm going to ask if Mark and Rebecca will come up now and all right, get that little burp out, guy. There's one. There's more coming. All right, well, I'll let you hold him for now. You can come right on up here, brother. Will you do that? Everybody can see you. All right, good. I'm going to ask if Brother James would come up and Brother Bill, too, because we often have the deacons come and pray with us on such occasions. How old is John now?
He's
7 weeks?
7 and a half.
7 and a half weeks.
Yep.
And he started out in the 5 pound range.
Yeah, yep. Now he's over 10.
Now he's over 10. So he's packing them on. That's good. All right. Thank you, John. All right. I'm going to ask if Brother Bill will come and pray, and then Brother James, and then I will close as we just have this little dedication of John Raymond.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for who You are. We thank You for salvation, the free gift of life, eternally, Lord. And we thank You that we have the privilege to partake of this dedication with little John Raymond and with Mark and Rebecca to share as a family and a body of believers together in this special time and this commitment on their part to raise up little John, to serve You, to love You. And we just pray, Lord, that You will put a hedge about this family, Lord, that You will guard and protect them, that You will keep the evil one from infiltrating their home and their marriage. And we know, Lord, that the challenges of life are great, but we pray, Lord, that they will continue to trust in the great one who is able to subdue all of those things. And we just pray for them as a family again, Lord. Pray for little John that You will help him, Lord, to make wise decisions as he grows, that You will help him to seek the Lord with all of his heart, and that he will not be caught up in the ways of the world, but to understand his need for a Savior, and that we will also have a good report in the near future that he has accepted You as his personal Savior. And there is no greater joy for a parent to hear that. And so we just pray for that in advance, Lord, and we ask with expectant hope that we will hear of that report. And we just pray that You will just bless them this day and allow them to look back on this day with fond memories and joy in their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege now to also pray with my voice for Mark and Rebecca, and for little John, Oh God, how we marvel at life. And to see a new little one come along, and what a marvel it is from the very hand of God. And yet, the greater marvel is eternal life. And so we ask that you will help in every way that to become the experience of this little boy, that you will work in the hearts and minds of his parents to be able to do the very best that they can do by the Spirit of God, so that he will come to understand as soon as he can what all these things mean, and that he might receive Christ and be born again. And that you will give to them through the years the wherewithal, the wisdom that they will need. And for all the loved ones around them, especially within the assembly, to be able to have the guidance of the Lord to know how best to help as they come along this way. And so, Lord, we are just wonderfully thankful that you have given to us the opportunity to have eternal life and to participate in this particular dedication experience. Help us together to be faithful in our prayers for this family, especially as they now go to be away from us geographically for a while. We ask in the name of Christ as Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Father in heaven, it is our great privilege this morning in your presence and before these witnesses to dedicate John Raymond Mayer to you. And as we do that, Lord, we pray for his parents to dedicate themselves as well as him to you. We know that past track record is no guarantee of future performance. And Lord, though you have saved Mark and Rebecca and given them a great deal of desire for you and your work, and especially in the life of this little one, we are not unaware of the devices of the evil one to use our sinful tendencies and our situations, pressures at home and work and in life in general, and family and school and all of that, to draw us away from our first love. Father, it would be tragedy if this should happen for Mark and Rebecca and John were to grow up in a home where you were not in first place. And so, Lord, we pray that as we have this dedication today, you will help these folks to give themselves entirely to you, come what may. And Lord, to be faithful to the very end, whatever that end might be. Father, I pray that Mark's spiritual progress will be evident not only to us, but also to his son as his son grows older, that his maturity will be observable, that it will be seen through his teaching of his son the scriptures and how to live them, not just how to know them. And Lord, I pray that as Mark leads his family, that he will do so with the utmost reverence for you and gravity and sincerity of heart, and not allow himself to be drawn away or to fall into sin of some sort or another. We pray for them as they go away that the training that Mark receives will be beneficial and profitable, that he will learn a lot, that will set him in good stead for his future work. We thank you, Lord, for providing for them as you have, for giving them these educational opportunities to have skill in surgery and medical field and so on. And Lord, I also want to pray for Rebecca, that you will help her as she raises this little one and has a great deal of the burden of the everyday details of that, caring for the little child and as he grows and teaching and training and disciplining and all of that. Lord, that you'll give her grace, that she will have that special Christian mother's touch and truth behind what she does to raise up this little child. And Lord, as Brother Bill and James have prayed already, we do again ask that you'll work according to your sovereign grace in this boy's life. Give him the gift of grace and of faith that saves. And Lord, for his part, I pray that he will flee to Christ and somehow be able to see the wicked ways of the world for what they are, even from an early age, that he will be repulsed by them as he comes to Christ and want to live entirely for you. Lord, give us in John another Samuel who will live in his entire life from youth to old age for Christ. Well, thank you. And so we dedicate him to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little certificate of dedication here. It's not very decorative at the moment because it's a rough draft. I give this first to make sure there's no typos, and then we do the real thing, because sometimes I get the his's and the hers, or the name misspelled, or the date wrong, or something. So we're going to make sure we've got it all right before we frame it up. So I'm going to give this to Rebecca. He's going to be 20 pounds before you know if they keep that bottle plugged in like that. All right. Excellent. All right. Just a couple of announcements this morning. Now, we're getting a little bit behind here, but we're going to make up some ground. You can see most of them in the bulletin. We have Brother Kerwicki here. I'd like to have you greet him afterwards. He's going to be working with our children this week at Vacation Bible School. I'd love to give him 15 minutes for a report, but we just blew that 15 minutes. So he will be here this week, and we will hear from him as well. But he has a few things he's going to bring in after the service this morning. So a couple of you men with strong arms want to just help him expedite that process. I'm sure he would appreciate that. Also, the ladies, you're going to have a rehearsal immediately following the morning service. No, it's not just ladies. It's also gentlemen as well for the ministry next week. So when I say immediately, it's italicized and underlined because we have the luncheon afterwards. So we really have to get going on that right after the service. Your pastor is going to make every effort to funnel down his message into the appropriate amount of time and so that we can have time to do that. As I did mention before, but if some of you came in on the desk in the hallway, there are some directions here for you to be able to find your way to the McParland's home. They've invited us all to come. There's been a little uncertainty as exactly how many will come, but I trust that you will come. And if there's too many people, there can't be too many people. It's just impossible. We will take care of the need for food and everything else without any problem at all. So please come for that right after and be able to get to know the McParland family and for them to get to know us as well. The Bible Institute, if you have your bulletin, just put a line right through that. I taught that class this morning in the Sunday school, and if you were going to be here at 5 o'clock, plan to do something else at 5, because I've gone through that class and I have some other things I can do this afternoon anyway, so we will cancel that since we've already done it earlier today. Pray for Brother Bennett as he's not feeling well, and his wife has not been well lately either, so you might pray for them also. I mentioned Vacation Bible School. I trust if you have cookies and juice for the kids that you brought those. If not, anytime 9 to noon this week we'll be here, or a Wednesday night you can bring them, and we will refrigerate those as appropriate and then keep them for the rest of the days of the week. Next week, Pastor Merritt Johnson will be with us for our 30th anniversary. And he's looking forward to that, and so are we. So I hope that you'll be able to join us there as well. All right, I'm going to hold the announcements right there. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come up and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we're thankful for J.L. Carnes being able to minister to us in song this morning as well. Thank you, J.L. Prayed yet, so I guess you're on again. Okay, I'm going to invite Naomi to come and minister to us, and is Rebecca also coming? All right. This is a unique privilege. Thank you, ladies, for that ministry. Very well. We're going to omit the third hymn this morning and just go right into the teaching of the Word. So I'd like to invite you young people, if you want to go up to your class upstairs, you can do so at this time. I often don't get to see them leaving the room from that perspective since I sit down in the front. Isn't it a great blessing to see those young people walk out one after the other? Yeah, those are our responsibility to minister to them. If you have your Bibles, would you turn it to turn them to Hebrews chapter 10? I wonder how it would affect your Christian life if Congress decided to end the tax break for non-profitable donations. I wonder how it would affect your Christian life if the government said that we cannot discriminate against people on the basis of various characteristics or behaviors, and must allow them into the membership of our organization if we want to be recognized by the government. I wonder how your Christian life would look if your property was taken away, this building was condemned and taken for some other use, if Christians were no longer allowed to hold property, what would you do? What if the government made you move out of Ann Arbor because of your faith in Christ? What if they came in here this morning and took me away and beat me and did the same to many of you and left the rest of us cowering in the corner of the room hoping for them to leave? What if you had to have a certificate that said that you worship the emperor or the king or whoever's in charge for you to conduct business or do anything in society? What would you do as a Christian? One of your options, I suppose, would be to chuck the whole thing, wouldn't it? To bow the knee to the emperor, to do whatever they told you as far as your belief system and practice. And some of these things are the very things that the Hebrew Christian readers were facing. I often don't think we don't get the gravity of their situation, but some of these sorts of things were that way. In fact, like if you've ever been to the Bible exhibit at the University of Michigan, you'll see a little papyrus there that has a license on it. It's called a statement that says that a woman offered her appropriate sacrifice and showed that she was loyal to the emperor cult there in Rome. Christians are still hauled off to jail and beaten in countries in this world today. What would you do if that was the case? Well, they had a choice to make here in the book of Hebrews, and that choice is brought to us really in these verses that we've been in and that we'll look at this morning. You remember last time it says if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, and I taught that that teaches us about apostasy, of people who, that willful sin is the sin of departing from Christ after having known of Him, and not having been saved, of course, because once you're saved you cannot lose that, but these people had rejected the Son of God, had trampled Him underfoot, they counted the blood of the covenant as nothing, they insulted the Spirit of grace. These are not words that applied to believers, to be sure. These are ones of describing people who have left the assembly of believers. They have, in fact, left the faith entirely. Any external connection that they had to it, they have left. And so we're reminded, for these people, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord in verse number 30. In verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the apostle here has offered an extremely difficult warning passage. which warning passage is sort of like chapter 6. Remember that one in chapter 6 that we spent some time on? And here, as there, he follows up the warning passage with a word of encouragement to the readers. Remember there, he gave that warning and said it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But then he says, but we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. And by that means, we knew that he's writing to people he believes are, at least in the main, saved people. But there perhaps are some there who are on the edge or haven't received Christ yet. The same kind of thing here. He's spoken very sternly against those that would depart from Christ. But he says in verse 32, as a way of encouraging them, he says this, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So he's reflecting on their reality of their testimony of faith. He's saying, again, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things of salvation. So they endured this great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Here it is. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we see the author putting a distance between those who draw back and those who come, and those who have come to faith. And really, there's kind of an idea there of the two types of people that exist, those who come to Christ and those who stay away or draw away from him. Now, remember the passage, the passage really sits in the context of the entire book, where the book teaches us that we must have a persevering faith in Christ to be saved. Now, what do you need to be saved? Well, you need to believe in Jesus, right? That's very simple. But the kind of faith that we're talking about, true belief, has the characteristic that it continues believing. It doesn't ultimately depart from Christ. It doesn't, as James says, faith that's alive works. It does things. It demonstrates itself to be real that way. Not that the perseverance saves or that the good works save. It's that the faith saves, but it's a faith of a certain nature or sort. Well, anyway, we've gone into that all before. But I wanted to share with you these few verses today as a way of kind of encouraging us, if you will, a recipe for handling doubts and discouragement, particularly those that come from persecution. So you wonder, is it worth it to continue on when I have all of this opposition facing me? Some of those things that I just mentioned, that some of which are not all that far-fetched, are they? From happening in our own land in the next generation, for sure. Maybe sooner, who knows? It could be in an hour things change in a way that we do not expect. And so if you're facing that kind of persecution and the resulting discouragement and doubts about it, then here we have a kind of recipe. And the recipe is really this. Think back, hang on, and look ahead. Those are the 3 points of the sermon. Very simple. So it's kind of a past, present, future type of outline. So think back. The key word here in verse 32 is this. Recall. That means remind yourselves, or remember, to put it simply. Remember, he says, the former days in which after you were illuminated. So maybe you could say he's saying, remember the good old days. Well, except the problem is that those days weren't so good in some ways. They were good in the sense that the readers were saved. Remember that it says after you were illuminated, but they weren't so good in that the readers were being persecuted. They had great struggles and sufferings. And so he acknowledges here, look back, remember where you came from. You were saved people. You are saved people, but you were saved back then. You were illuminated past tense. It happened in the past. That's why we're remembering it back there. And this is a reference to regeneration. The word illuminated means that the light bulb turned on. The person could then see what they could not see before. Somebody looking at the gospel who's unsaved is kind of looking at it through a veil, a blockade, if you will, that prevents them from really seeing the truth and the significance of it for their own lives. And they wonder maybe the necessity of it, when to us who are saved, it is absolutely and clearly necessary for us as people to be saved, that we need to be saved, that we want to be saved, that nothing else in life compares to it, to having eternal life, that those blinders are removed, if you will, when we're illuminated and cause us to be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John uses the term about Jesus lightening every man who comes into the world. Ephesians uses it of believers who may be enlightened to understand the hope of their calling. 2 Timothy uses it of Jesus who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You remember that passage? It means that he brought it to light. He showed it forth. Hebrews 6 actually uses it of people who apparently had some external connection to Christ, but they were not truly saved. They had seen the gospel, but had not really responded to it. Revelation uses it of heaven. I was thinking about heaven yesterday or earlier this morning or something. It just was a thought that it's just exciting to think about, being there with the Lord and seeing His resplendent glory and all of its greatness. Revelation 21 and 22 says that in heaven there is no need of a light, because the glory of God and of the Lamb lighten the place. And the same word is used of enlightening or illuminating something. There, of course, the illumination is, we could say, literal illumination. Here, light is used metaphorically to refer to spiritual knowledge, spiritual truth that is revealed and understood by these people. So they were illuminated. But they also, at that time, had a great struggle with sufferings. This is an interesting word. It says, or idea, they were made a spectacle, it says in part. They were put up, as it were, in a theater kind of arrangement so everybody could see them, and they were made a public spectacle. They had a great struggle, a great contest, a very difficult situation that they faced as younger believers. The term here, the great struggle, is used of an athletic competition. Perhaps the closest to our day and age would be a competition like wrestling or boxing. A great struggle against an enemy who wanted to fight against them. And the struggle here, of course, boiled down to persecution for their faith. After they were illuminated, and because of that illumination, they had this problem of facing a great struggle and suffering after they became Hebrew Christians now. They were different from their purely Jewish friends, and they had faced this difficulty. Our brother who was up here with us dedicating his son pointed out a testimony of our former pastor's father and the great difficulties that he went through when he became a Christian. And you've heard some of that. We have some of that on our church's website, not the whole thing, but if you read that sometime, you will see somebody that did suffer because they became a Christian. They left their Jewish background and heritage in that sense and received Christ as Messiah. And they were, this man, Pastor Sachs's father, Israel, Isaac Sachs, was physically beaten for his faith. In this country, in Chicago, among other places. So it's not something unheard of, even here. But these folks had this struggle, and it was a great struggle. It was very difficult. It tells us that they experienced persecution in two ways. First of all, they experienced it personally, and second of all, they experienced it by association. And if you look at the verses, you'll see he starts with the persecution experienced personally. It says, "You were made partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." That's the first part. of their sufferings. And it says, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. And then he goes on to give more detail. He says, for you had compassion on me and my chains. In other words, you were my companion. You were associated with me and my suffering, and so you also suffered. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So you yourselves suffered the plundering of your goods because of your faith in Christ. Now, so first of all, the persecution was experienced personally. Right here we have a little bit of a clue about the kind of readers that we're talking about. We know a little bit more about what they were not than what they were. If you think with me about the people to whom Paul is writing here, it says they endured a struggle with sufferings and they were made a spectacle. But chapter 12, verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So that means they were persecuted, but they were not yet martyrs. You understand the situation. So this letter was therefore most certainly not written to saints in Jerusalem. Why? Because from the very early history of the church, there were saints that were martyred in Jerusalem. Some of them had resisted to the point of shedding their own blood. Now, similarly, the situation here could not be matched by believers in Rome after the persecution of Nero. That persecution happened in 64 AD, and many Christians were killed. So Paul could not be writing to Hebrew Christians in Rome because they did have suffering, even to the point of dying for the faith under the persecution of Nero. Now, they could have been in Rome before Nero. Perhaps they were those who in 41 AD were commanded to leave Rome. Remember, the Jews were commanded to leave. Get out of here. And what do you suppose happened to all their property and everything else when they left? Oh, we'll keep it for you when you come back. I doubt it. It was looted, probably, stolen. They were abused on their way out, taken advantage of, and so on. The reason that history gives us was that there was an uproar about one Crestus, who could refer to Christ. That is, there was perhaps a uproar among the Jewish Christians and the Jewish non-Christians, and so they said, if you guys are fighting, we're going to get rid of all of you. Get out of here. Not exactly sure everything there that was what went on, but that could have been the case. We really don't know exactly who or where these Hebrew Christians were, but because we don't have enough specific data. But suffice it to say that they suffered some kind of persecution, short of death at this point, but was still were very ill-treated. The tribulations they experienced involved open and public reproach and shame. They were made a spectacle publicly, put in the theater, if you will, not necessarily in the Colosseum or whatever, and eaten by the lions, not to that. But they were made a public spectacle and made to look like fools and so on and so forth. So we have some of that today. You know, people make Christians look like idiots and in public forums and so on. The trial even extended to the pilfering of their material possessions. It says, it talks about the plundering of their goods. These are real people. I mean, these are real people in real life situations that have real property and houses and possessions that were stolen because they were Christians. Could have been looting when they left, if it was the Roman situation, just plain thievery. Could be something like Acts 17:9. Remember where the authorities took Jason out of his house and they took what was called security from him, money. A bond, basically, to guarantee you're not going to cause an uproar in this city anymore. We're making you pay. Could have been like that, some official action of the government to try to take that money away. Whatever it was, they suffered the plundering of their goods. Now, that was their personal connection with persecution, but they also had an experience of persecution by association. And it says here that that you became companions of, or it's interesting, it's the word koinonia. They fellowshipped in or shared in the sufferings of these companions who were being persecuted directly. So maybe they weren't being persecuted directly, but their Christian friends were, and they became companions of them. An example is given in verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains," and some of your translations will have "not on me in my chains, but on those who were imprisoned." And it makes a little difference here to my point and to the point of the text, whether it was Paul in chains or some other believers in chains. Translational difference there, but textual difference actually. But when they were called upon to be, you know, "Are you associated with this guy?" they actually stood up and took it on and said, "Yeah, we're going to stand with these people." How would you do that if somebody was in prison? Well, it could be that you went to the prison to visit them and you provided meals for them while they were in prison. Prison back then wasn't three squares a day and exercise out in the yard and all that sort of thing. Nice mattress and all that sort of stuff. TVs and in-room commodes and all of that stuff. None of that. Commentator Bruce says this: "Prisoners who had no means of their own were liable to starve unless their friends brought them food and whatever other form of help they required. Through the whole age of imperial persecution of the church," you understand that that's the Roman persecution of the church, "through that whole age, the visiting of their friends who were in prison was a regular, though dangerous, duty of Christian charity." If you wanted to show love for those that were in prison, you went to them, you were associated with them, the guards saw who brought them their meals that day, and it was you. Would you stand up for somebody if they were in prison and had that need? Would you do that for them in this country, in this day and age? Would your faith be strong enough to do that? This regular, though dangerous, duty of Christian charity kind of brings a new, maybe a new light to, you know, helping somebody out, a brother in need these days. When's the last time you helped somebody out with that kind of a need? Been a while, probably, hasn't it? Now, these folks also had persecution, not only by association and personally, but they had their goods stolen, as we said, and it says at the end of verse 34, is it? "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Now, I can imagine if somebody in our church got their stuff stolen because they were a Christian, would they come to church and be all joyful about it? Boy, just give a testimony on a Sunday night and you say, "What's God been doing in your life lately?" "Well, He stole all my stuff, you know. I mean, He took it all away from me. I mean, somebody came and took it because I'm a believer," you know, and we'd all be jumping up and down for joy, right? Well, that's not the kind of joy we're really talking about. That's silly. But this is a deep-seated joy, knowing that we have something beyond the things that we can see. The bills in our wallet, the cars in our driveway, the houses over which under which we sleep at night, all of that stuff it just pales in comparison to what the text says here, "knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Evidently, these Christians were so real that Matthew 6:19-20 was actually their portion. They laid up for themselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. Thieves break in and steal all the time here, but not there. Never there. And so their mindset was such that they were saved people and they knew nobody can take that away from me. They might be able to take my goods, my family, my very life, physically speaking, but they cannot take away from me my Lord and my salvation. These people had treasure in heaven. That's how they could joyfully endure. They endured, yes, but they had this, you know, they didn't think it was the end of the world when they lost their things, because their treasure really was in heaven. Now, the point of all of this that we've gone over is for the Hebrew Christians to look back, to remember from where you've come. Remember you were illuminated. Remember you endured these great struggles, these terrible persecutions. You had your things stolen. You were personally affronted and made a spectacle and reproached and had all these afflictions and trials, all because you're a believer in Jesus. Remember that. And that would be a way to strengthen them in the midst of their present persecution and doubt. Think about where you've come from. And that will help if you've come from this kind of heritage, if you will. That will help you to understand and to deal with the persecution and the doubts and the discouragements that you have now. Of course, we don't make looking back a full-time practice. I mean, Paul says, I'm going to forget those things which are behind and press on towards those things which are ahead. You remember that in Philippians chapter 3. So he doesn't hang on to the past, particularly its failures, or rest in pride on its successes. But he and never thinks that he's arrived. He keeps on pressing on to achieve that for which God has called him. But I think you can understand there's a balance there, that you can have this recall what happened in your former days, that you hung on and you were faithful then, and be strengthened to do the same now. And that's what he says in verse 35. The first part of the verse, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. So Paul encourages the readers to hang on now like they did before. Don't chuck Christianity. Don't throw away your faith. Maybe you're thinking about doing that. Maybe you think it'll end, in the end it'll just be easier. If I can just get this albatross off my back, this cross or this name of Christian, and I can just go on and live and life will be easier. My family won't ostracize me and the society won't give me troubles and tribulations. I just go back. Just forget this thing about the Messiah, about receiving Him as my Savior. Just leave it. Just forget it. Don't do it. You believed before. You really did, and you did so. You held up under these trials and tribulations. Don't cast away, don't trash, in other words, your confidence. Real believers don't throw out their faith. Never throw out their faith. Rather, they hold on to their confidence, and so should we. This confidence is the word boldness. Remember, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So you have, just picture this idea of confidence. This is our faith. This is confidence in Christ. This is belief in Him who is a faithful and merciful high priest. This is the one that through His blood provided access to God, access which never existed before He came. Take that idea of confidence. Now, these believers have that. They had that confidence. They have it. They're told not to throw it away. They're supposed to hang on to it and keep hanging on to it. Do not cast it away, this confidence. That's what it is. And then he goes on and says, that's the holding on right now part. And then he says, finally, look ahead. Look ahead. What does he say? Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The reward is something that comes in the future. Sometimes wish you could have it now, don't you? But God makes us wait, and for good purpose and reason. These believers had in their lives what it says in Luke chapter 6. Let me just get there and read it to you. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Look back at what happened to the prophets. You're blessed if you have this in your life, this kind of attitude and conviction, and you will be blessed with a great reward in the future. This confidence that he's talking about is a deep-seated conviction. We call it a closely held religious belief in our society, I suppose. It is that confidence and belief, but it also affects our practice and our attitude. We're people that go through life with a heavenly kind of confidence. I'm not talking about self-confidence here. I think you understand. We're talking about faith in Christ confidence. We walk through life with that kind of confidence in Christ Jesus that passes over into our lives and causes us to have a certain demeanor, a certain attitude, a certain walk, a certain talk, a certain behavior, a certain way of thinking, even in the midst of trying circumstances. We can have this. We hang on to the faith because of how true and how great eternal life is. Really, we understand our life is in heaven. Our treasures are there. Paul says, all things are yours. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or life or death, they're all things. As Christians, they're all kind of, they're our possession because we are children of the King. And He owns all of that. Despite the tests and trials that happen in this sin-cursed world. Some of us have experienced those trials. Maybe in the workplace, maybe at home, maybe family or friends. A lot of us haven't experienced these kinds of trials in our lives. But we could take up the cause of those that do, like these folks did, became companions of those who were so treated. We can use our goods to promote the faith instead of holding on to them as if they are our confidence. They are not. They should not be, I should say. They cannot be. These things that we see are temporal and pass away, but our God and His Son are eternal, and so is eternal life. And so we must boldly hang on to our faith in Christ because of its great reward. Maybe your past hasn't had the kind of glowing report that Paul offers here of the Hebrew Christians. You think back to yourself now, was my earlier Christian life like this good? Well, maybe it wasn't. But if you hang on now, what will you have to look back on later? That kind of testimony. Strive to live your Christian life in such a way that before God, you will have no regrets. Not just live so you have no regrets, that worldly kind of philosophy. I'm talking about living before God so that you have no regrets in light of the judgment seat that you'll face when you face Him. So that when you look back, you will see this confidence in God operating in your life. You're never going to say, as they say, I wish I would have spent more time advancing my career when you get to the end. You might say, though, I wish I would have spent more time advancing my Christian walk. And I trust that you will use this kind of passage that tells us to be strengthened by looking back and hanging on and looking ahead as a way of improving your walk with the Lord and following Him. Remember that confidence that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will build in us that strength of boldness and confidence. The facts are the facts. Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. The fact that He paid for our sins from top to bottom and provides for us the free gift of eternal life. He extends that with open hand. All of that's true. But Lord, I pray for each person who's under the sound of these words this morning that they will personally understand and know that these things are true, that they will have that kind of boldness and confidence. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.